Let us pray as we open God's word this morning. Father, we do praise your name because you alone are worthy of praise. But Father, I know there are people from different walks of life here this morning. Some who've been through some real heartaches. There may be even some here this morning that are questioning, is there even a God out there to hear my cries? Father, I pray that as we open your word, that you would inject and infuse your truth in a powerful way that people would sense your presence right in the area of life where they need to hear your truth, where they need to feel your soft and yet strong presence. Oh God, we humble ourselves before you as we open your sacred word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you're not familiar that much with church or the Bible, it's in the section we call the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Written by one of the disciples of Christ. John chapter 17 is a rather unique passage in the entirety of Scripture. And to be honest, I'm a little bit intimidated this morning. I'm always feel the weight of standing up here, but I'm really intimidated by John 17 because it is so densely packed with truth. Truth about who our God is, truth about how we're to live life, and truth about the very character and, dare we say it, the joy and the happiness that drives God. John 17 was given the night before Jesus went to the cross, this prayer. It's a prayer between the Son and the Father. It's the longest inter-Trinitarian dialogue that we have in the entirety of Scripture, and we get a glimpse into the heart of Christ, and specifically, the relationship with his Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus is sitting with his disciples there at the Last Supper. The Last Supper is where we model communion and we obey and remember what sacrifice that Christ gave. And the disciples, as they're sitting around the table that night, they're distraught. I mean, politics are up, and then can we maybe resonate with that today, right? Things are going on in their culture. And then on top of everything else, they hear Jesus say, it's time for me to go. The one person they've been anchoring their hope on, he says, it's time for me to leave you. And they are distraught. And so in John 14, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be shaken up. Don't let them be stirred up. Believe in God. Believe in me. And then in John 14, he begins to give the reason for their confidence. He tells them in John 14, 15, and 16 that even though I am leaving, I'm going to send another of the very same kind, of the same essence, the same divinity, God, very God and Spirit. The Helper is going to come and help you in my absence. Now let's stop there for a moment, because one of the things that this shows about the heart of God, isn't it amazing that God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to heaven. I'll see you on the other side. Good luck. Because if that was the instruction, how many of us would make it very far at all? He says, I want to send you another helper. And then through chapter 15 and chapter 16, at the beginning of the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, okay, it's time for us to go now. They get up from the table, let us rise, the last verse in chapter 14, and they begin the walk out of the city of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, and up the other side to the Mount of Olives, where they will end up at the Garden of Gethsemane. Along the way, he's teaching, walking through vineyards there on the side of the Mount of Olives. Chapter 15, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Drawing of the analogy as he's walking by, teaching. And then at some point, before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps just before they get to the Kidron Brook and where the land opens up and there's a meadow there, there's no trees, they're under the starlight there in the cool of the evening, and Jesus stops with his disciples standing around. He lifts up his eyes and begins to talk to his father. This isn't a private prayer. It's a prayer that he purposely gives so his disciples can listen in, invited in to hear what is going on in this heavenly dialogue. Chapter 17, verse 1. And we're going to read all the way through the whole chapter. When Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world even existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." For the rest of the fall, we're going to be taking a break from our study through Matthew. We're going to pick that back up in January, and for the next 12 weeks, we're going to be studying through John 17. John 17 is rich with truth. It's rich with the Son's expression of love for his Father, the Son's expression for his love for us, and the joy that he wants us to participate in because of what he has done. This passage for the last 2 years has been a primary focus of my study, and I confess that I feel like I'm barely dipping my toe in the waters of its richness, depth, and majesty. Throughout the ages, men have marveled. Women have marveled. The church has marveled at this chapter. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said, "I know of no other chapter that treats this chief article of all Christian doctrine so richly, all gathered together in one place, and sets it forth in such powerful words, to wit, that in Christ we have all we need, and not in ourselves or in any other human being. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, 200 years ago said, this 17th chapter of John, we have, as it were, the smoking of the Savior's pontifical center. Pontifical center refers to the center point of his intercessory work, of God's work on our behalf. This is the center point of its expression of the heart of the Son as he's about to go to the cross for us. John Knox, the great reformer, as he was laying on his deathbed, told his wife, go get my Bible and read to me John 17. He asked her to read John 17 again and again, and one of his final words were, on this chapter, I cast my first anchor, reminding me of my position in Christ. John 17 is rich. It's true. It's life-shaking. And the center point of the chapter, the theme that guides the whole chapter, is found in verse 13, where Jesus says, I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I am saying these things in their presence and in our presence for this purpose, that we might have his joy, not our joy, his joy implanted into our hearts. And so this fall, this series is called John 17, A Framework for Christian Joy. A framework for Christian joy. Now you say, we're only going to be talking about joy? Ooh. I thought I knew what joy was until I walked through John 17. What is joy? What fuels our joy? What secures our joy? What even is joy? How should it define our lives? Now, in anticipation of this sermon, because I've been known for some time that I'm going to be preaching through John 17, I've been looking in the mirror and practicing my joy face. Because I figured that if I'm going to preach on this, I need to at least come out extra joyful today, right? Here's the problem. The more that I've studied this, the more I've recognized how deficient my joy is. And how anchored my joy is to this world. How anchored my joy is to relationships and to people and to things and stupid little material things like glazed donuts with bacon sprinkles on top. I mean, that can just make your whole day better. It's so easy for our joy to be anchored in everything except Christ. And yet Jesus in John 17 is praying to the Father. He doesn't need to share, speak openly. He can go to the Father anytime privately, but he stops purposefully and prays to the Father and utters words, these things I speak so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I want them to experience my joy. When we think about joy, does it define us as believers? Does it define us as a church? You can tell the nature of your joy by what it takes to rob you of your joy. What robs you of your joy shows you where your joy is anchored. And yet we have been invited into a relationship where we are to experience not just a joy, not just a self-actualized joy that comes from me or you, but we are invited into a relationship where Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, wants to gift us his joy. The word for joy in the Greek is charon. The word for grace is charis. They're sister words. Joy is very much a demonstration of God's undeserved favor and grace to us, because we can't be joyful in and of ourselves. We have a void in our life, this empty hole in our life where we seek to find satisfaction and joy in stuff, in relationships, or maybe in just turning our back against God because we don't want to have to deal with him. And yet that void remains. There's a hole here that only God can fill, and that Jesus wants to pour into our hearts that we may experience the fullness of who God is. But let's ask the practical question, why does joy even matter? Why does joy matter? Why is it even important to our Christian life? Well, before we ask that question, let's go ahead and put some limiters on this. When we talk about John 17, 13, did I just pull that verse out of the middle of the text and decide that that's the theme I want to go with for this series? Why is chapter 17, verse 13, what makes this special? What are the limiters on the text that make us study this through these lens? Chapter 17, verse 1, there's a little textual marker. Jesus tells the Father, the hour is come. Whenever you read through the Gospel of John, there are these markers where Jesus is going to change the conversation, redirect our focus, and center us on something. One of the markers is he lifts his eyes to heaven. And another marker is the hour has not yet come. The time has not yet come. But then in chapter 17, verse 1, the first time he now says, the time has come. Telling us that what we're about to hear is something unique and specific to this timing. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus healing Lazarus, and then he talks to the Father, and he talks to the Father and heals Lazarus for the benefit of those watching. He is speaking and doing so that the crowd and the disciples may learn. Likewise, in chapter 17, verse 13, these things I speak in the world, it's for their benefit. What I'm about to share are not just random theological pairings, because when you read through John 17, on first glance, it feels like Christ is just pulling stuff from everywhere. It's a summation of everything he has been talking about, but it seems kind of like a running train of thought. It's a little difficult to follow at times, but Jesus is very intentionally saying, I am speaking these things for their benefit because these are the anchor points of their joy. These are the anchor points that are going to frame their joy. John is also a bit of a unique guy. We in the West, we like to build our arguments, so we might find the thesis statement of John chapter 17 at the beginning of John 17 or at the end of John 17. Paul does it throughout the New Testament, where he kind of builds to an argument, and then ba-boom, here's my main point. Or maybe he leads off with his main point and then fleshes it out. But John, like a true Jew, he's got a lot in common with Isaiah. He says something and then comes back to it. Says something, comes back to it. Says something, comes back to it. John 14, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. John 15, let's come back to the Holy Spirit. John 16, let's come back to the Holy Spirit. John 14, I do this to demonstrate my love to the Father. John 15, I demonstrate my love to the Father. He said, talks about joy in 15, joy in 16, and now he comes back as a sum total and says, now I want you to understand, we're coming back to this because my main point is so that you may have joy. It's a literary device to reinforce a point. If I say, God is love, talk a little bit, come back to it. But remember, God is love. Now let's talk about how to live this out. But remember what? God is? Okay, you got it. There you go. John is coming back to the same point to reinforce it, and it culminates here in verse 13. Why does joy matter? For John, it is the highest expression of worship. It's the highest expression of worship. Not joy because life is good, but oftentimes joy in spite of the difficulties of life. That we're able to worship with a joy anchored in something other than our circumstances. Why else is joy important? Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, verse 22. Love, joy. Is joy present in your life? The absence of joy can indicate that we're out of step with God. Joy also bears witness uniquely to the world around us because there is no other religion whose the focus of the God himself is to infuse his people with joyful delight. Catch that for a minute. See, Allah wants unwavering obedience. Now, I'm not minimizing the fact that we should be obedient and holy and righteous. But Allah doesn't care about your joy and delight. The Hindu gods don't care about your joy and delight. They only care about their own joy and delight. The Greek pantheon is, they were capricious gods, always about their own desires. But here is a God, catch this, here is a God who comes down to earth to invite us to enjoy and to delight in and to experience the fullness of his blessedness. He comes down to show us love, to show us joy. Now let's be careful here, lest you think that it's all about you and that God came down here to serve just your joys and pleasures. When you find your total joy and delight in God, God is most glorified. Because the thing that we enjoy the most is the thing we value the most. And if Christ truly is the joy of your life, then it becomes the highest form of expression that I want to showcase Christ in every area of my life. Joy protects us as well. Did you know that? When I find my joy in Christ, when I find my joy and satisfaction and delight in who he is, all of a sudden those lusts and temptations don't seem as appealing because I don't want to taste that when I know and I've tasted that the Lord is good. So it protects me. It stabilizes me and others around me. You've been around a joyful Christian, a genuinely joyful Christian, not the ones who are personality joyful. This is not a personality trait. I don't care if you're quiet and you get scared going to a public bathroom because there's people there, right? Or going into the public square because you're afraid, or Walmart because you're an introvert. To the extreme degree, you can still be the most joyful Christian. This is not a personality thing. This is something that comes from within, from our relationship with Christ. So why does joy matter? It forms the outer hull of the ship of our life. It's what is seen. It is what protects. It's what guides. It's what testifies to our God. The USS Constitution was laid down in 1796 in response to attacks from the North African Barbary pirates on American shipping. They were the first ships to be built for the American Navy. The U.S. Constitution is one of six frigates. It's the oldest commissioned warship in the world today. You can still go to Boston, and see it. It has a nickname. Old, anybody know? Old what? Ironsides. Old Ironsides. That was a good nickname, or somebody who ever called it out right here. Old Ironsides got its nickname after a battle with HMS Guerriere. They went to battle with a frigate of similar size, and as they went into battle, they were unleashing broadsides on one another, and much to the delight of the American crew and to the dismay of the British crew, the British cannonball shot was just bouncing off the sides. It wouldn't penetrate. And so they got the nickname Old Ironsides because their sides are like iron. After the battle and the Guerriere was defeated, they found cannonball shot embedded in the side of the hull but not penetrating. Old Ironsides was given the nickname because of the strength of her hull. But the strength of her hull came from a unique source. Joshua Humphreys, who was the shipwright who designed all of the Constitution-class frigates, he revolutionized ship design by the internal framing, the way he built the ship on the inside. You see, he ran down the keel, which is the long strip of wood underneath the ship, and he angled braces along the keel at a diagonal so that it provided greater stability in the ship, so that at the narrowest places on the ship, the walls or the hull was 22 to 24 inches of solid oak thickness, made with live oak. Live oak is the hardest oak you can get in North America. That 24 inches of oak, that's the reason these cannonball shots were just kind of like bouncing off of her sides. But it was because of the ingenious design. The framing of the ship itself gave her her strength. Joy is the outer hull of our life. And when the enemy launches its broadsides or the waves and the ship gets battered in the waves, what penetrates? The penetration show our weaknesses. And yet if we are framed, if you will, with the framework that Christ lays down in John 17, our joy can have an iron side quality that no matter what we go through, no matter what we experience, nothing can rob us of our joy. Now, let me be clear. Joy is not emotion. It's not emotion. It's affection. So what is joy? Joy is the result of properly placed affections. Like the framings are properly placed to reinforce the hull, joy is the hull, the result of properly placed or framed affections. Emotion is just a reaction that you can have to something. Matter of fact, you can have, I just feel emotional today. I woke up, I'm angry, I don't know why, I'm just angry, stay out of my way. Maybe you can say you've been there. I'm frustrated. They didn't have my latte, whatever it may be. Okay, you know, it's emotion is generated, and it doesn't necessarily need an object. Now, I'm indebted to Jonathan Edwards for this because he brings out the difference between affections and emotions. Emotions don't need an object. Affections require an object to be affectionate about. So to feel affection, I feel affection toward my wife. It's not just unattached affection, it's affection towards my wife. It's affection toward my kids. Joy is the result or the fruit of properly arranged and prioritized affections. We put our affections on God, the result is joy. Now, so many of us are like the proverbial Martha, running around so busy with life. Our affections are placed on anything except Christ, and as a result, we wonder, why am I experiencing such a joyless existence? It's amazing. 1600 years ago, John Chrysostom in the 4th century said this about his church in modern, which is what modern-day Istanbul is today, ancient Constantinople. He said to his own congregation, "We build splendid tombs, we buy costly houses, we draw about with us herds of all kinds of servants, and what will be the limit to this? What is this great bustle of busyness? We go about trying to satisfy and find joy and satisfaction in the things of life, whether it be relationships or money or wealth or whatever it may be. But what's the limit of this? Because the pursuit of wealth leads to even more desires for wealth. The result of trying to find our value in relationships only instead of God leads to us trying to find value through illicit and unholy means. All of those expressions of sin, trying to indulge self, are ultimately trying to satisfy something that only God can satisfy. What is the result of this great business of life? And I think about the American church, and I think about my own life. We're a busy people, aren't we? How's your week? Busy. How was your vacation? Busy. How was your day off? Busy. It's like our badge of honor. Can't say I'm not busy. I want it to be known that I sat around the fire for 3 hours the other day and did nothing except talk with my wife and look at the embers. It was beautiful. It was wonderful just to sit there and offload the confusion of life. And partially, I knew that if I didn't practice what I'm about to preach, then it would be for naught. Preacher preaches first to himself. I get busy. Busyness can rob us of our joy. Busyness is oftentimes a cloak for trying to find meaning for something we haven't yet articulated or found. How many Christians lead a joyless life because their affections are misplaced? I know that's where I've been many times. So why does joy even matter? Because joy is our highest expression of worship that values God. I feel joy in my children, my wife, because they're valuable to me. And when I am joyful about God, I'm expressing value to Him. How valuable He is to me. And I want to show others how valuable He is to me. Now, where does joy come from? And this is majestic. Joy, you ready for this? Comes from God. That's it, Pastor? No, you didn't hear me. Joy comes from God. Chapter 17, verse 13, that they may have my joy. Because He's a joyful God. Because our God is a happy God. I know that some of you Baptists think I'm being heretical right now. Our our God is perfectly and incandescently at all times absolutely full of joy, happiness, and glee. Wait, hold on. We know he's expressed his wrath. Yes, you're right. And he gets frustrated at times. Yes, you're right. The presence of joy in our life doesn't mean the negation of other emotions. Matter of fact, Christ, while being fully and completely in relationship and in joy with his Father, experienced anger when people treated the temple like they shouldn't and they disregarded God's holiness. Or he felt sadness and wept when Lazarus died. But none of those were expressions of despair. They were expressions or emotions over the circumstance, but with a backdrop of joy that was always unshakable. Yeah, I'm angry, but I am still in perfect, complete joy and peace and satisfaction and delight and joy with my Father. Yeah, I am grieving the loss of one whom I loved. But let not death rob me of my joy when the Word of God says we're more than conquerors through him. And the first thing in chapter 8 at the end of it that cannot separate us from God's love is what? Death. Neither death nor life shall separate us from the love of God. Joy is a fixed expression that flows from who we are in Christ, gifted to us by the Son. We have a joyful God, a happy God who wants to give us what he has. He wants to give us his delight. He wants to invite us. You need to hear this. He did not ransom you and just simply reserve a room for you in the holy hotel of heaven. That's not what eternal life is all about. Did you know that eternal life in the Gospel of John? We talk about eternal life. We Westerners, we think chronologically, sequentially. Eternal life means life that doesn't end. And it does mean that. But John primarily means eternal life in terms of quality, not in terms of quantity. When we have eternal life, it's life without limit. It's life without breadth. It's life without expanse. It is infinite life. Infinite joy, infinite delight in the Son, that when we are redeemed and we are made right with Christ, that he makes us new, invites us into our relationship where we will forever participate in an infinite joy in the Son of God. Not even the angels have access to this. You have been called as children to call him Abba, to say, he is the joy and the delight of my soul, as the psalmist writes. Do you hear David sing as he's there in the wilderness and singing over God and blessing God and praising his name? Because he finds his joy and his eternal life, his quantity, his quality, his everything in the Son. Our God is a God of joy that wants to share his joy. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. It's like the mother singing over the child. This is God singing over us in joy. I love this passage because it's so oftentimes quoted, but we always leave out an important component, and that is this. In verse 7, it says there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then in 15, verse 10, I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, verse 7, we see joy in heaven, the angelic host possibly joining in. But in verse 10, now what is God doing here? Think about this. The angels are singing because someone got saved. What is God doing? Sitting stoically on his throne? Here's the image, verse 10. There is joy before, preposition, before the angels of God. Here's the image. The angels are sitting here and there is joy being displayed in their eyes, in their presence. Who is the one who is dancing with joy over the repentance of one sinner? You know who it is? It's God. Someone gets saved. You know what God is doing? God is leading the chorus and cheer from his throne, saying, "Hallelujah, this one is mine. My son's blood did not return void. He belongs to me. He, she is a son, a child who will forever come in and get to know and delight and enjoy and experience my presence for all of eternity." Angelic host, watch as the great I Am celebrates over the victory of the Son in this person's life. That's joy. The joy of our God in triumph. The joy of our God flowing before the entire chorale of heaven. When you think about our God, joy in creation, do you know that when he flung the stars into the expanse and he molded man, do you think that was done begrudgingly? He didn't have to create us. He didn't need us. God in his Trinitarian fellowship of delight is fully self-sufficient. He doesn't need us, so he creates why? Out of love and joy to create others who could experience the delight and joy that he himself has. And that even when man went astray, that in joy he pursued all the way to the cross. And I know that. How do I know that? I'm not just caricaturing God here. Hebrews 12:2 says this, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, he went to the cross because at the end of chapter 15, it says that he does, chapter 14, verse 31, "I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. I obey so that the world may know that I love him. My affection is my Father. And because my Father is the center of my affections, then I joyfully will do whatever he calls me to." And that includes the cross. And so for joy, because his joy was not passing, the hull of the ship of Christ, if you will, is so inextricably linked to the very nature of God that he could endure the cross with joy. Now, as a point of note, the most precious thing that Jesus has was not his human life. Let's be clear here. His physical death on the cross was not the most important thing he had to offer. It's important. Don't get me wrong. The bodily, physical death and resurrection is necessary to our salvation. And if you want to look at that, we talked about some sermons, the beauty of his agony. In the middle of the summer, we talked about that in detail. But here, hear me out. The greatest thing he offered was Isaiah 53 and also the prayer he gave in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he anguished by taking on the physical weight of our sin. And then he who never experienced a break in relationship with his Father for a moment on the cross, the Father turned his face away. And he experienced separation of joy with his Father so that we might experience and be gifted his joy. Whew. He was willing to sacrifice that which is most important so that we could enjoy that which is most beautiful. Why? When we find our value and joy in God as primary above anything else, he is most glorified. Our God is internally himself a joyful God. Thomas Aquinas says, God is happiness by his essence, for he is happy, not by acquisition or participation of something else, but by his very essence, his very being exudes joy. Exudes joy. Men, by contrast, are happy only by participation. You cannot be happy in and of yourself. You cannot experience joy in life in and of yourself. God, the only one who is self-existently the great I Am and a self-spring of joy, the only way we can have joy is by participation in him. And that's what John 17 is all about. These things I speak in the world so that you might have joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Nehemiah 8 says, this is not just a New Testament truth. Wait, hold on. The joy, whose joy is our strength? Is it our own self-motivated joy? Circumstance? No, it's his joy is my strength. The reinforcement of the whole of our lives, that the joy of God so infuses me with delight that when I read through John 17, I see the framework that he gives of the centeredness, the centrality of Christ, the beauty of his glory, the clarity of salvation through the Son, the sovereign redemption, his protection, his gifting of his joy, his gifting of his love, his gifting of his responsibility by sending us to the nations, all becomes a framework by which when I place my affections where he would have me place my affections, the result is the old Ironsides, an impenetrable hull of joy. That I go to the nations, that I tell my neighbor, that I tell people about Jesus because I can't stay silent about him. It's not an emotional reaction. If I won $1 billion, I would want everybody to know just because it was like, can you believe I won $1 billion? It's so out of the scheme of imagination. You want to burst and tell people what you have. You've been given infinitely more than that. And yet it pains us to walk across the street and tell people about how valuable Jesus is to us. What if we were motivated by joy instead of just simply duty and obligation? See, I come out of, and I love my Baptistic tradition. I really do. I thank God there's so many men and women, and I love it. One of the weaknesses of our tradition is that we preach a salvation by grace and sanctification by guilt. Saved by the grace of God, and then for the rest of our life, we are obligatory obeying and doing things, trying to please God, trying to satisfy him. And that's not intended, but oftentimes that has come off in the culture of our tradition. Instead of what John 17 shows is that we are saved by grace. And then in that moment of grace and regeneration, infused with his joy so that we can go to the world, not out of simple obligation and duty, because I guess I have to, but rather because I have come face to face with what I have been given. And I want to go and tell the nations of the value of Christ. I want to be holy. I want to be holy in every area of my life so that my actions demonstrate his value. Not because I have to, but because I want to showcase my God. I want to be driven by joy and delight in his presence. Because Jesus gifts us his joy. So what affections will yield the joy of Christ? Well, we're going to end right here because the next 12 weeks is what we're going to be talking about. Because he says, these things I speak in the world. What things? Did you know that Trinitarian delight, delight in the Trinitarian Godhead, is actually fuel for our joy? It's not just an academic discussion. To know that God is interceding for us, overwatching us, protecting us, guiding history. All of these things become fuel for our joy to burn brightly before the world. What is the framework of our joy? Well, joy is the result of properly placed affection. So John 17, before he leaves this world, he dies on the cross, he's telling his disciples one last time, hear me as I speak to my Father. Hear the truths and the affections that should govern your life so that you might experience the fullness of my joy. Joy is so important. John 17 is a framework for our joy. And I pray that this journey will change our lives. If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed as we close out this morning. And I just want to say this briefly. If you are here and you do not know Christ, there is no possibility for you to experience any kind of joy. You can only begin to experience joy once you give your life to Christ. Trust in him as your Savior. When we are saved, he implants within us as believers the potential for joy. But so many of us do not cultivate it because we keep our affections tied to this earth. So if you don't know Christ, that's step one. You got to take care of eternal soul. And from there, begin to experience joy. Believers, please, I pray you right now, what affections need to be realigned in your life for you to experience the joy of Jesus himself. Right now, think about it. What is it? What is it? Father, you sent your Son to die on the cross to allow us the opportunity to be able to partake in who you are, to experience the fullness of joy. And oh, Jesus, you as the Son, to gift us the very joy that you experience is beyond comprehension. So Lord, help us to hear and see that framework that will give us the hall of joy, withstanding the attacks of the evil one and demonstrating to all the God we serve. Oh God, would you be with us this morning? Holy Spirit, help us in our frailty. And may you, oh God, receive all the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed afternoon. Don't miss this evening. See you tonight.